This program is presented and distributed by Keep the Faith on the web at www.keepthefaith.org.
About 2 years ago, I was giving a lecture in the theater in Florida. And there were about 5,000 people, I suppose, in the theater. The lights over the audience was rather dim. It was the stage that was full lighted. I could see from the stage some wheelchairs in front of the seats. And I resolved, while I was talking, to go down and speak to the people in wheelchairs. After the lecture, I jumped off the stage and spoke to them, and I noticed over at the side of the theater, against a wall, something that looked like a Grecian statue. It was a woman in an iron lung. She was completely swathed in white and could not see any arms. The whole body was wrapped. And she said, "I'm a convert of yours." I said, "I've never seen you before." "No," she said, "it was from reading some of your books." "How long have you been in the iron lung?" She said, 21 years. "I was married. I contracted polio shortly after I was married. And my husband left me. As he left the house, he pulled out the electric plug that supplied air to my iron lung. Fortunately, a servant saw it, so I was able to keep alive." I said, "Do you understand your suffering?" And she said, "No, not completely." I said, "I shall remain in touch with you for 6 months and write to you until you begin to understand it." She said, "Tell me something now." "Well," I said, "sometimes lovers squeeze too tight. And the Lord loved you and squeezed you too tight. Over the most of us, he just raises his hand in blessing. Sometimes he lays his hand on certain souls, and his hand is scarred. And he leaves a scar. And it is a pledge of eternal salvation and redemption. This is just one of the many problems that there are in life associated with pain and suffering. Nowhere in the Bible do we find an answer except one. But it is not the kind that is generally given. Only one answer. Evil just appears in Scripture. There it is. Just pick up the first book of Genesis. "In the beginning God made the heaven and the earth." And the next line, "There was a void and chaos over the earth." Now that's just exactly like you ladies saying, "I baked an angel cake and it turned out to be devil's food." Just exactly. And then all of a sudden, everything is chaos. Immediately. There's no explanation for it. I think probably the answer is, however, the fall of the angels. It affected the whole cosmos. But we will not go into that. All during the Old Testament times, the question was asked, why? Remember poor Job? Read sometimes the book of Job in your difficulties. Here was a man who was very wealthy. He had thousands of camels, tens of thousands of sheep. He had many sons and daughters. And one after the other was taken away. In fact, he lost everything, all of his children, all of his possessions. The only thing the good Lord let him keep was Mrs. Job. And she was a cross. Poor Job. Poor Job had such sufferings. We do not know what they were. They could have been leprosy or any other vile disease. And he was chased out of the house and sat on a dung heap. And his wife said to him, why don't you curse God and die? Well, three counselors came to consult with Job and to advise him. They were silent for 7 days. Then they began telling him, Job, I'll tell you why this happened to you. You've been leading an evil life. And on the explanations went. Job didn't like their explanations. Counselors that never take in the cross are not worth listening to. If you good people are ever looking for counsel and direction, only go to two kinds of people. Holy people and those who have suffered in union with the cross. They're the only wise people in the world. So Job could not accept their explanations, and he said, why was I born? Why was I ever nestled at my mother's breast? Why did I ever see the light of day? And on the questions went, and God appeared. If the story of Job had been written by a Broadway dramatist, the Broadway dramatist would have made God walk on the stage and say, Job, here's the answer to your question. Listen, 1, 2, 3, 4. What did God do? He started asking Job questions. He said, Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Upon what are its graces? Base is grounded. Who laid the cornerstone thereof? Where is the hiding place of darkness? Out of whose womb came the ice? The frost from heaven who hath gendered it? Canst thou stop turning about the Arcturus? Canst thou make the evening star to rise upon the children of men? Canst thou send forth thy voice? And will thunders and lightnings go forth, and then come back to thee and say, here we are? And when God finished asking Job questions, Job understood that the questions of God were far more satisfying than the answers of men. In other words, God has a plan which he did not understand. And in the end, God restores everything to Job. In fact, twofold. And that's the reason he never took away Mrs. Job. He shouldn't have two Jobs, Mrs. Job. When you go to a theater and you see the hero killed in the first act, do you walk out? Do you not give the dramatist credit for a plot? Don't you think God has a plot? But still there's no answer. And God even told Job, Job, offer some sacrifices for those counselors of yours. They need some prayers. They're not very wise. So the question still remains, why? Go on now and ask your questions about pain. Why are there mongoloid children? Does God know anything about suffering? Does God know anything about the hungry in India? Does God know anything about leprosy? Does God know anything about accidents? Does God know anything about migraine headaches? Does God know anything about a weak heart? That's right. Does God know anything about these things? Does God ever have a migraine headache as if his head were crowned with thorns? Does God know anything about hunger? Did God ever go without food for 3 days? 6 days? Does God know anything about thirst? And the thirst that would come even from want of blood. Does God know anything about those that are brought into hospitals and into the accident wards of hospitals? Does he know anything about their bleeding sores? Does God know what it is to live under a totalitarian state? Was he ever pursued by spies? Does God know what it is to have friends betray and blister you with false kisses? Does God know anything about these things? Yes! God came into all the muck and mud of this world, did not take them away, but went through them, conquered them in order that we would associate all of the pains and sufferings and trials of this life in union with him and eventually come to the glory of his resurrection. In other words, when God came to this earth, there was transference of different kinds of pain to himself. What is transference? Well, you've often seen the picture of the boy who was carrying another boy on his back, and the boy on his back was unable to walk. And someone said, "Isn't he heavy?" He says, "No, he's not heavy. He's my brother." That's transference. Someone pays a debt. That is transference. Now, when God came to this earth in the person of Christ, there was a triple transference. Physical pain, mental pain, moral pain. Those are the three kinds of suffering. Of the body, of the mind, and of the soul. He took all three upon himself. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, as regards the physical first, he took upon himself our sicknesses and our illnesses. Do we have any record that our Lord was ever sick? No. Was he ever sick? No. Now, the reason is this. No human being could touch our Lord until he said, "All right, now I'm in your hands." There had to come a moment when he said, "Up to this time, I've been in the Father's hands. From now on, I'm in yours." Then men could touch him. If, then, he was immune from any kind of pain, why does Scripture say he took upon himself our sicknesses and our illnesses? By a kind of empathy, which is deeper than sympathy. You mothers who have had children, when your baby suffered, you suffered more than the baby. If any of you mothers have a delinquent daughter, your suffering is far greater than the suffering of your daughter, because she doesn't know really how ill she is. A father suffers more than the delinquent son suffers. Why? Because of love. and even in the administration of punishment to a child. A parent has often said, well, this hurts me more than it does you. That's true. Of course, the boy said, but not in the same place. Incidentally, there is nothing that develops character like a pat on the back, provided it's given often enough, hard enough, and low enough. But coming back again to the transference of physical pain, our blessed Lord had such a deep love for people that the pains were felt by him as if they were his own. Like a story that I heard of an Indian mystic who one day saw a farmer beating a buffalo. And when this mystic took off his shirt at night, he found the stripes administered against the buffalo on his own back. When our blessed Lord healed the blind, the deaf, the sick, what does the gospel say he did? Particularly the gospel of Mark, who got it from Peter. Who noticed it particularly. And Peter noticed his details because he was a fisherman and he had to watch the cork bobbing up and down in the water. What description is given of our Lord when he healed the deaf say? He sighed. He groaned. He wept. When our blessed Lord, for example, healed the eyes of the blind, I'm sure that he felt then the blindness of a Milton. When he healed the deaf, he felt the deafness of a Beethoven. All the harmonies of the world had ceased. When he touched the lepers, he felt leprosy. And then he wept over death, so that no one who ever grieved over the death of a father or mother, son or daughter, would ever say God does not know and understand what it is, as he wept over the grave of Lazarus. But our blessed Lord was never remained in the presence of the dead. No dead person ever stayed dead when he was around. The daughter of Jairus, risen from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain, risen from the dead. Lazarus, risen from the dead. So our blessed Lord then physically transferred to himself all the agonies that he healed because of his deep love. Those of you who have been sick and have been near a good doctor and a kindly nurse have understood how they felt your agony and your pain. But when God does it, it's done completely. So he took upon himself our sicknesses and our illnesses in order that we could never say, God does not know what it's like. Oh, yes, he does. Now we come to the mental sufferings. I'm speaking here not just to psychotics and neurotics, some of whom have brought it on themselves by a disobedience of God's law. I'm including every kind of mental ill that can afflict mankind. First of all, mongoloid children, retarded children. If any of you have any children like that in your family is going to be especially blessed, the other children are going to be enriched. They will all be saved in virtue of that child. And furthermore, remember that the mentally retarded and the mongoloids are going into heaven with the innocence of the baptismal font. Out of all creation, they are not going to drag all of the festering pus of sin that afflicts you and me. That kind of suffering, and in addition to that, doubts, skepticism, agnosticism, atheism, communism, Who's going to redeem, for example, a scoffing Voltaire? Who's going to redeem an agnostic like Sartre? The loneliness of the atheist, and the loneliness of certain people in our own world. And they're lonely not just because they are poor, but they are lonely because they've been separated from us, because we've not recognized them. We push them aside. Does God understand that loneliness? Does God know what an atheist goes through in the night? Does God know the loneliness of sinners? All of these mental agonies, think of them as you please, whether they be in institutions, whether they be in homes, whether they be the writers of books, whether they be all those who have lost the faith, particularly those. God had to take all of that agony upon himself. And so in one dark moment, when the sun hid its light, shame to shed its light upon the crime of deicide, our Lord let come from his lips the saddest cry that man ever uttered, my God, why? Why hast thou abandoned me? As a mountain top is clothed and bathed in sunshine, but clouds surround it below the peak, and everything below is dark, so our Lord on the cross, though the peak, because of his divinity, was bathed in light, nevertheless, he allowed all of the clouds of the world's doubts and atheism and communism to flood his soul so that he could feel it. Otherwise, these doubters and scoffers would never, never be saved. He had to take it upon himself. And this was the redemption of all of those. So that we could never say, does God know what it is to have to deal with a mind that has been retarded? Does God know what it is to have an agnostic son, an unbelieving daughter? Does God know what it is to have a husband who's fallen away from the faith? Does God know what it is to have a wife who's been unfaithful and who's lonely in that infidelity? Yes. God knows. He took it upon himself. And then we come to the last of the transferences, which is moral. Moral transference implies guilt and sin. Our blessed Lord took our place. He was our substitute. And all of the guilt and sin of the world was visited upon him. He was innocent because he was the priest. He was guilty, and in the strong language of St. Paul, made sin because he was the victim for sin. He took our place. We were to be redeemed by him. In the Old Testament, for example, at atonement time, two goats would be brought before the Jewish priest. Lots would be chosen, just like Pilate asking, which of the two will you that I release to you, Christ or Barabbas? So they chose one goat to be killed. And the goat that was killed would have his blood sprinkled on the live goat. And the priest would then lay upon the hands of the live goat all of the sins of the people. Just as at the beginning of Mass, you see the priest every day lay his hands over the bread and wine, laying all of our sins and all of our guilt upon Christ, who's going to die in the moment of consecration. And so the Jewish priest would lay his hands and all of the national and personal sins of the Jewish people upon that goat. And then blood was sprinkled upon it, for only by the shedding of blood is there remission of sin. Then that goat was sent out into the wilderness. way out so that it could never come back. It was called the scapegoat. So we became the scapegoats because Christ was sacrificed and his blood was sprinkled upon us. To bring home the reality of this, suppose the Father is seated in court, bound to execute judgment and justice, and before him is his son, who has committed murder. The father sentences his son to death. That would be the execution of justice. But immediately after the father sentences his son to death, he steps down and says to his son, "All right, I will take your place. You are free." Now that is what our Lord does in moral transference. But there's something else added. Suppose that at the moment the son was sentenced to death for the murder of a boy, that the boy who was killed walks in alive. What would the son say? He would say, "How can you condemn me to death? Where's the corpus delicti? What crime have I committed? You say I've killed this boy? He's not dead, he's alive. I demand to be free." Well, now that's just exactly what happens to us. We are guilty of the death of Christ. And on Easter Sunday, he is raised from the dead so that we can say, "See, I'm innocent. I'm free." This is Easter. This is the resurrection. This is our faith. So in the meantime, all the crosses and trials that we have are to be accepted with joy because we're carrying on the work of redemption. And for the bearing of all of these, there will be a very high and beautiful reward. I often think about people who are on crutches and lame. I say to them, when the rest of us get to heaven, we're going to have just the old piston engine wings, and the rest of you, or you people, are going to have jets. They're going to have great velocity. They'll surpass us all traveling through the heavenly kingdom. I think there's always a kind of a special application whenever I see a lame person making the way of the cross, spending just a little more time at the stations where our blessed Lord fell. I can understand the mystery that goes through such a person's mind. So there's redemption, which is the theme that I've been emphasizing throughout this retreat. It is we are Christians, Christ died for our sins, and we have to begin to get back to Christ. Really get back to him. I'm not concerned about asking you, what do you believe? I'm concerned about how do you act it out, particularly in trials. What do you give up for his sake? We carry on redemption too. I said that the other children in a family where there is a cripple or a retarded child, say the others are going to be especially blessed because redemption passes over to them. Let me give you an example of application of merit. I was hearing confessions one Thursday afternoon, the eve of the first Friday, and a voice from the other side of the screen said, "I don't want to go to confession, I just want to kill time." I said, "How much time would you like to kill?" She said, "About 5 minutes." I said, "Who are you fooling besides God?" She said, "My mother. She's outside. She thinks I'm going to confession."
I said, are you afraid to go to confession? She said, yes. Oh, I said, I could make your confession for you if I saw you. She says, wise guy, eh? I said, I don't know. Give me a chance. I said, since you're not going to confession, let me pull aside this veil here and turn on the light. Let me take a look at you and I'll make your confession. She said, all right. So I pulled the veil aside, turned on the light. I said, you're a streetwalker. You're a prostitute. She said, that's right. But she said, then that's your confession. That's easy. No, it isn't, she said. Or something else. And it's that that's keeping me away. I begged and pleaded with her to go to confession, but she would not. And I said, kneel in the communion rail for a few moments. She said, oh, I'll think about it. Now, we're never allowed, under any circumstance, to talk to a penitent who's been to confession, for example, about sins. So that if you came to me and said I stole $50,000 from the First National Bank, when I met you outside, I could say, what are you doing with that $50,000? did you ever hear the story about the... I'm getting away from the point, but I promised the story, so there it is. About the wife whose husband had a heart attack. And he bought a ticket in the lottery. And he won the lottery. And she went to the pastor. She said, Father, I just can't catch him with his weak heart. If he ever knew he won $50,000 on the lottery, he would drop dead. So she went to the pastor, and he went to see the man, and he said to him, suppose you won some money in the lottery, what would you do with it? Oh, he said, I'd give it to you, Father. So the priest died of a heart attack. Well, I don't know how that story came out of my subconsciousness, but it did. And it was apropos of the fact that when you go to confession, we can't ever mention anything outside of the confessional that was mentioned in. But this girl had not been to confession, which is very much to the point. So when I went out for dinner time at 6 o'clock, I met her on the steps, and I begged her again to tell me why. And after a half hour, she said, all right, I will tell you, and then I will run. She said, I was arrested as a moral delinquent on the streets as a prostitute, and I was put in the home of the Good Shepherd. And she said, I made a pact with the devil to do sacrilegious 9 days. And she said, I ran away and got out. And then she ran. I went back hearing confessions that night, 7:30, and I asked every penitent to say a rosary for the conversion of a sinner. I finished hearing confessions at 9 o'clock. I came to the communion rail, knelt down for 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, midnight, 12:30. The door opened. Thought maybe it was the police. Concerned about lights being in the church at midnight. But it was this girl. I went into the confessional box. She followed me. But it cost something. It cost our Lord something. Grace is not cheap. Grace is very expensive. So this is the only answer there is, my good people, to the problem of evil. Does God know what I suffer? Do you know what he suffered? Do you know what his mother suffered? So today, there is an interest in Christ. And it's peculiar, isn't it? that it's not so much in our schools and in our catechetics. We're getting away from it in catechetics and in our religious schools. I just simply like to examine. We won't have time, boys and girls, so don't worry. But I'd like to just examine you to see how much of Christ you're getting and how much you are told to apply his life in your life. I would like to know that. But outside of the church, they're beginning to be interested in him. Sometimes sincerely, sometimes just because it's the mood of the young. But in any case, he's so popular now that we have our blessed Lord called Jesus the Superstar. He's glorified in song. Jesus Christ, the Superstar, ends his life and death, and so they sing to make him forget his dying agony. Nothing in it about the resurrection, but at any rate, they're talking about Christ, perhaps beginning to know him. As soon as they make him practical in their own lives. But is he really a superstar? And I would address myself particularly this moment to you young people, that he's not just a superstar. Who's a star, anyway? Someone has got a star over his dressing room. Newspaper reporters follow him. The media of communication, television, radio, press, run after him. That's a superstar. Was our Lord a superstar? He was not. He was rejected by the media of communication, rejected by the press, rejected by everything that seemed to center in popularity, thrown out of a city onto a garbage heap. That's not a superstar. What is he? Mary Magdalene knew what he was. On Easter Sunday morning, as she was walking in the garden, her head down, bent in grief, she saw on the grass the two red, livid marks of nails. Great credit to her, she recognized him then just from those marks. Great credit also to Thomas, and rightly so to some extent for being a doubter, but also great credit to Thomas. For Thomas said to the other disciples, I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead until I can put my finger into his hand. I want to put my hand into his side. Then I'll believe. In other words, the only God that I will love is a God who loves me enough to suffer for me, to die for me, so that I'll understand some of the pain and agony of life. And until I can find a God who will do that, I do not want a God that rides to his throne. I want a God that stumbles to it. And if therefore I can do these things, I'll know who he is. I'll recognize him as a God of love. And the Lord appeared, said Thomas, put your finger into my hand. Put your hand into my side. Be not incredulous, but believing. Who did Magdalene discover him to be? And who did Thomas discover him to be? Not Jesus Christ the superstar, but Jesus Christ the superscar. The only one who can ever understand our wounds. This is the God of our love. I slipped his fingers. I escaped his feet. I ran and hid for him I feared to meet. One day I passed him, fettered on a tree. He turned his head and looked and beckoned me. Neither by speed nor strength could he prevail. Each hand and foot was pinioned by a nail. He could not run, nor clasp me if he tried. But with his eyes, he bade me reach his side. For pity's sake, thought I, I'll set you free. Nay, take this cross, said he, and follow me. This yoke is easy, this burden light, not hard nor grievous if you wear it tight. And so did I follow him who could not move, an uncaught captive in the hands of love.